Well, that's,
we're all here.
We're all here. Yep, right in. Just jump right in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new day. And again, thank you for Rachel's birthday. Just thank you for protecting her, for bringing her into your family. And thank you for each one of us, ladies, and that you've chosen us, Father, to be related to you, that you've chosen us to be your treasured possession. And that's just unfathomable. It's marvelous, and we thank you for it. Yes. And we ask that you bless our time together in your word. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Okay, well, if you look at your packet, you see you have a huge map. A full-size map. And I thought it would be good to kind of just trace the journey. It may be helpful if in your Exodus books, if you turn to page 10 and find that little map of Moses' original trip to Midian when he was running away from Pharaoh. Because I'm sure they started out basically that same way. So we know the scripture mentions in chapter 14 they were at these two cities, Succoth and Ethan. And I drew mine to come down on the left side of that lake, and then I thought, you know what? I bet they crossed to Egypt. Because the whole point for the Exodus is get out of Egypt. So probably they came down. We don't know. But anyway, you're going to go south from there, because we do know God says we're not going to go up towards the Philistines. You know, up, not up here. We're going to head toward the Red Sea. So we know they went south at some point. On one side or the other of this little river up here. So you can, and I've got colored pencils there if you need them. And then we know they were following that there's an actual kind of a road that was going through there that caravans would take, where it's a little bit flatter country. So when Moses went originally, he went south and then almost straight across right at the top of the gulf. And so I'm assuming they would have started out in a similar way. But then we know they didn't go around the gulf over at the top. God said, no, turn back and go to Pihahiroth, and that's mouth of the gorges. So we know they turned back, they did a little U-turn somewhere, and then headed south. And I just drew mine to kind of fit in between all those mountain ranges, because this is a satellite picture. So just kind of, you know, and like I say, there's no right or wrong. It's just because we don't know exactly where their feet sat down.
And came back.
Beg pardon?
They went through the mountains and came back.
Well, there's a kind of a flat area here.
No, we're on that side.
Oh, on this side, yeah. They went through gorges and so on, down to this place called Pihahiroth, mouth of the gorges. And then God, whoop, parted the Red Sea, and they went straight across. And then it says that there is a road that runs along the coastline, but it said that Moses told the people to turn away from the Red Sea. And so I'm thinking they may have found a wadi or something to cross that mountain range. And again, I don't know for sure, but at some point they went out. But by the time we get to where we are today, they're at the foot of Mount Sinai, which also has the name Mount Horeb.
Could you send that map around so we could just sort of...
Sure. And like I say, this isn't written in stone. I'm not going to go to the stake for this map, but at least it just kind of gives you a general idea. Mm-hmm. And it's taken them about 2.5 or 3 months to do this. So, while that's coming around, should I go on talking or can we multitask? Okay. All right. So the first paragraph in your lecture notes on the white paper is talking about the first two verses of Exodus 19. So I'll read those two verses. It says, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. So they're getting close to the mountain.
Page 81.
This is page 88. Okay, so they're in the wilderness of Sinai somewhere. They set out from Rephidim, and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountains. The promise has been kept. What did God tell Moses before he left Midian to go deliver them? He says, this is going to be the sign. You're going to come back to this mountain and worship me or serve me. So they're at the foot of the mountain. Hence the mountain. Okay. So they've been traveling for 3 months and now reached their initial destination, the foot of Mount Horeb on Mount Sinai, in the wilderness of Sinai. And they're going to remain here for the next 11 months. They don't know it, but that's what's going to happen. So they've been traveling for 2 or 3 months, and they're going to park here for 11. Why? Well, one thing, God has a lot to teach them. This is where they're going to get the Ten Commandments and all the expanded regulations. And he also has a very important job in mind for them to do. Although none of them, not even Moses, is aware of that yet. As we will see, God wants them to construct a tabernacle and learn how it's to be used in worship. You don't construct a tabernacle while you're marching through the desert with thousands of animals. So they're going to need to remain in one place for a significant amount of time in order to complete this task. Well, unlike the other places they've encountered, remember they've encountered one, a couple or three, there's no water. They've come to one, there's no food. The wilderness of Sinai is going to prove to be highly suitable for a lengthy stay by people with large flocks and herds. What? They're in the wilderness. Well, as David Guzik points out on page 146 of his commentary on this book, the Hebrew word that's traditionally translated wilderness in this passage, it doesn't mean a sandy desert. You know, when you think of Saudi Arabia, what comes to your mind?
Sand.
Yeah. Well, that's not what this word means. It means uninhabited grazing country. Ooh. Uninhabited, that's probably why we'd say wilderness. You know, nobody around. But grazing country, that means there's plants, there's vegetation for herds, you know. So, God has brought them to a place that can provide ample food for their flocks and herds, but which hasn't been settled by anyone else. And that means they're not going to have to squabble with people over grazing rights for the next 11 months. Plus, God is raining down manna regularly as food for the people. So both the animals and the people are going to have food. Well, if this area was good for grazing animals, why hadn't other herdsmen ever settled there? And we're not told, but I suspect probably there was a lack of a regular supply of water. Remember these wadis? A wadi is a dry riverbed except during rainy season. And then it's a flood. You know? Well, you wouldn't want your animals either getting carried away in the flood or dying of thirst, you know, between rainy seasons. So I suspect that's why, not water all year round. But in the miraculous providence of God, the people of Israel and their animals would have plenty of water to drink. Remember that rock at Rephidim? It's pouring out water for them. So God has met all of their food needs and their water needs in this place. Okay, so that brings us to 2b, down to verse 7. So now we're on page 90 of the books. And we're going to start with that first sentence. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Here I am on top of this mountain. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. Okay, so what do we see in these verses? Well, for one thing, this part of the narrative shows us a significant pattern that we're going to see repeated again and again. God calls to Moses. Moses goes up to the mountain. He meets with God. God reveals truth to him. He says, tell it to the people. And then Moses comes right back down the mountain with no delay to teach the people God's commands. In other words, he's a faithful intermediary between the Israelites and their God. But that raises the question, why didn't God just tell them all at once, you know? He certainly could have done that, you know? But this pattern is part of a bigger pattern seen throughout Scripture. And that is, from the very beginning of creation, God has always chosen to include man in his work. Virtually as soon as he created Adam, he was given a job to do. Name all the animals, take care of this garden, tend to it. And you're not only take care of it, you rule over them. You're in charge of this place that I created. So, if naming animals doesn't sound like a job, you know, just think what's involved. People in Scripture that named things, they didn't just give it a name. It implied that the namer was taking personal responsibility for the thing or person named. So Adam didn't just make up some clever names out of his head. He had to first closely observe and study the various animal types to discern their needs, their habits, so that he could govern them responsibly. You know, he was like the first veterinarian or the first botanist or that kind of thing. You know, zoologist, I guess, because these are animals. But he's in charge of them, and he needs to take care of them well or see that they're cared for. Maybe he doesn't feed them personally, but he needs to see that, you know, he needs to understand them. So it was a job. That wasn't just a spur-of-the-moment thing. That took time. What about Moses? You know, we're talking about Moses. Well, he was an intermediary between God and man, but he was the first of a whole long line of prophets, right up to the apostles, you know?
Wasn't it part of the, excuse me, God, we couldn't see his face?
Well, part of it is that, and even Moses didn't actually see his face. Remember, he appeared as fire and these other kind of things. We have to be made capable of seeing his face without it killing us. Mm-hmm. That's why we're going to get resurrected bodies that can stand it. Mm-hmm. You know, that'd be sort of like being in the middle of a nuclear explosion.
Oh, jeez.
You know, I mean, so that may be an exaggeration, yes. But probably not too much. You know, yeah. So, but he could have appeared to them the way he appeared to Moses, you know, but he chooses to involve man in his work. He honors man. Well, that would go to Adam, who had Moses. During Jesus' earthly ministry, and I've underlined Jesus because Jesus couldn't die for us unless he became a man. He involved himself with man in a very personal way. He became one so that he could do his work. And then he was trained his disciples, and then he sent them two by two to do what he had been doing. He says, go out and teach the people. Go out and heal the sick. Go out and cast out demons. All these things that I have been doing, that I'm continuing to do, now you go out and do it. So from the very beginning, God says, you weren't just created to sit around here and twiddle your thumbs. I have work, significant work, for you to do. Well, what about us today? Here's what the Apostle Paul has to say about believers in Ephesians 2, 8, and 10. And I was thrilled. This is what Pastor Mark preached from this past Sunday. I don't know, several times, I don't know if you've caught that.
what he's preached on and what we're going through.
Right.
They just mm-hmm. dovetail. That's a God thing, mm-hmm. you know. Mm-hmm. Anyway, by grace, you have been saved by faith, and this is not your own doing. Mm-hmm. It's the gift of God, not a result of works that no one can boast. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Adam was created. We were spiritually created for good works, which God prepared beforehand. It's not stuff we have to think of, but something he had in mind that we should walk in them. So we, like Adam and like the Israelites, were created to do some special work uniquely suited to us. We're God's workmanship, or as Pastor Mark said, that word can mean masterpiece. If you're creative and you like to make things, quilts, or like to paint or this, you probably have some masterpieces, the things that you're especially proud of, you know? Which means, among other things, that God has personally gifted each one of us with special skill sets. May he open our eyes so that we can see how we can use those skill sets to serve those around us in our own special way. But this passage also reveals other parallels between us as believers and the Israelites. Verse 4 says that God brought the Israelites to himself. I brought you to myself. And as David Guzik says, God didn't deliver Israel so they could live apart from God, but so they could be God's people. And then think about what Jesus told his disciples just before he was crucified, or very shortly, when they were walking or talking together after the Last Supper. He says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and do what? Take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. God doesn't want to live apart from us. He wants us to be right there with him. With all of his heart, he wants us to live with him forever. Then he told the Israelites, you shall be my treasured possession. And what does God want his followers to know today? Well, good old Ephesians 1:18. Paul prayed that the Ephesian believers would understand what? The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We're all excited about our glorious inheritance in heaven. But we are his inheritance. We're what he gets. In other words, he's thrilled about it. And he considers us to be glorious and treasured possessions. So, number 3, the Israelites were told that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and so are we. So if you look at pages 2 and 3 in your little blue 1 Peter booklets, there's 2 verses there that talk about that. Verse 5 says we're to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The priests of Moses' day offered sacrifices of animals. We offer sacrifices of praise and other things that please God. And verse 9 on the next page of that little booklet says that believers are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. There's that word again. A holy nation. And a people for his own possession. So that verse just gets all 3 of them in there. Okay, and then God ended this first session with Moses on the mountaintop by saying, these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. In other words, he hasn't given the law yet. Moses doesn't even know that the law is coming. This is the very first of all the important things he wants to share. In other words, he didn't start off telling them, you know, do this and this and this and this, and don't do that or that or that or that. You know, no. First thing he let them know, he emphasized the relationship he wanted with his people. I brought you to myself. You're my treasured possession, you know. And by letting them know that he valued them very highly. What a marvelous, gracious, loving God we serve. Truly, he's worthy of all our worship. But what is worship exactly, anyway?
I was recently given a little book. It's called 52 Hebrew Words That Every Christian Should Know by a man named Dave Adamson. And as I was going through it, one of the words he discusses is avad, which sheds some light on the topic of worship. And so here's what he had to say about this Hebrew word avad. One of the Hebrew words for worship is avad, which means to worship, but it also means to serve and to work. In the story of the Exodus, Moses tells Pharaoh he needs to let God's people go so they can avad him. And the word in this passage gets translated as either worship or serve God. In almost every translation you pick up in English, it'll say so they can worship God or so they can serve God. In another place, in chapter 34 of Exodus, avad is used when God tells the people about the Sabbath. And he says, 6 days you shall avad, but on the seventh day you shall rest. And here the word avad is translated in our English Bibles as work. Well, consider the implication of that. Worship, serve, and work. And they all have the same word that can be used. In other words, God doesn't want us to worship him one day of the week and then work the other 6 days of the week. He wants us to serve and worship. He wants us to avad him every day, even as we work. So he just wants us to keep on avading, just in a different sense. Worship is far more than just 20 minutes at church. When you're at work, in your office, your classroom, wherever you are, God says that you can serve and worship him. Everything you do can be an offering of worship to the God you serve. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:31 even says that, even about mundane things like eating and drinking. So whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. Mm-hmm. How would you, and so David, the man who wrote this 52 words, ended his comments with, how would your attitude and behavior toward your schoolwork or work change if you saw it as a time of worship?
Wow.
You know, or how would your attitude toward doing the dishes in your house or whatever, if you saw it as an opportunity to worship God? And that leads us right into today's remarks by Jen Wilkin. She's actually starting a whole new series. She broke Exodus up into two parts. So this is the beginning of the second part. And she begins it with a call to worship.